We're continuing this morning in a series where we're trying to explore the ways that we want to be a big tent at our church, how we want to make space for all kinds of Christians that think all kinds of different things and have different ideas about all kinds of things. And so we spent a little bit of time talking about creation evolution a couple weeks ago. Then last week, we talked about pacifism. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about moral issues, morality stuff. We're going to talk about weaker brothers and food offered to idols and that kind of stuff. And then we're going to wrap up in a couple weeks talking about the gay issue. But this morning, when the series came up, there was a long list. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, like, why didn't you talk about this idea or why about this one? And I said, there was just a lot of things we could have done this on. And I just tried to pick the ones that I hear the most buzz about, that I hear people talk about in our church the most. And this one was really important to me. So one of the critiques I hear often over the last, I've heard often over the last 6 years as the pastor here, is that, and it's fair, it's a really fair criticism, is that I'm really hard on the Baptists because that's my background. And at times I've been unfair and I only say the bad things and I don't often say the good things about my background. And so I've had in my mind for a while that I wanted to have a space somewhere where I could talk about the good stuff in my background. And then that kind of blew up into, well, it's not just about me. We all come from different backgrounds and have different experiences. So why don't we do that for all of us? So this morning, I'm going to talk for just 5 to 7 minutes, I hope. And then we have a panel of people from different church backgrounds, and we're just going to have people share their church backgrounds and their stories and what they we're really just going to celebrate this morning those things. And so, and then we're going to give a space for you to ask questions. We'll get there eventually. So two reminders before we kick into this is that part of the underlying thought process at our church about this series and just about church in general is that it being loving to each other is more important than being right. And that's not to say that being right is that I want to be right as much as I can. I like being right. I am right all the time, as far as I know, you know? And so I want to be right. I don't, this is not to put down being right. Being right is important. But that is to say that when we can have conflict with each other or when we don't agree with each other in these issues and others, that being loving is more important to us, that we're going to choose to be loving. And so then we said in the beginning, and I'll just do these real quick because I just want to put these up by the week. So the goal of what we're trying to do then is to understand, appreciate, and then to honor and serve the other, the people that think that way. And I think that happened. You all missed it. Last week in the second service, there was this beautiful moment where we were talking about pacifism, where Mandy asked a really good question about, like, I don't understand this. And then Seth offered this great explanation and a great analogy. And I was telling people later in the week, like, it was just this beautiful moment of, I don't understand your position. And I think we all came to a better appreciation of, like, oh, okay, it's kind of like that. It was just, I thought it was really good. Maybe nobody else cared. I thought it was great. So this morning, we're going to talk about denominations. And I want to start with this, a little bit of timeline, a history timeline. I built a graph for us. For the first 1,000 years of the church, there was just one church, all right? It wasn't called Roman Catholic. It was just called church. All right, for 1,000 years, that's all there was. And this is a little bit simplified. There was different groups that went off to the wilderness to do whatever, but they all saw themselves as part of one church. Just that's it. Now, we hear that and we go, 1,000 years, no big deal. But half, all right, half of our church existence, there was one. And then came the Great Schism and things got crazy and there was two. For the next 500 years. You students of church history, you know, in the Great Schism, we had the Church of the East and the Church of the West, what we know today as the Orthodox Church in the East, and then the Roman Catholic Church. So there was two for the next 500 years. And so if you polled most Christians throughout most of history, this idea of there being, I don't even know how many different denominations represented in our city alone, that would be a foreign concept to the Apostle Paul, to Thomas Aquinas, to Augustine. I mean, to most Christians in history, the scenario we have today would seem very, very strange. Because what happened is round about the year 1500, something big happened, and the number of denominations, I had to change the scale on the left over there, because the number of denominations skyrockets after the year 1500. In the year 1500, roughly, Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms. So, Yeah, I know. It says diet of worms. That's really funny when you're like sixth grade and when you're 40 and childish. And he was, after nailing the 95 Theses to the wall, he was accused of heresy, and this was a trial, basically, a church trial. And he stood up in front of that church trial, and this is what he said as his concluding argument. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen. Legend has it that between the conscience and the may God help me, he said, here I stand, I can do no other, which is a great quote, and most scholars don't think he actually said it, even though it's a brilliant quote, and I use it a lot. But basically what he's doing here is he stood in front of the church council, and what's the word that comes up the most in that thing? I am convinced of what I understand about Scripture, and I am bound to my conscience, and so here's what I have to do. And when Martin Luther does that in 1500, he sets the pattern then for everybody else that follows to make the same statement. You all sit here, whatever denomination you came out of, this is not a denominational church, so whatever denomination you grew up in or whatever, you came out of it and you've made this statement in some form or another. I am bound by my conscience because I believe Scripture says and what I believe and what this says, and we have become, so what's happened then is out of that, what really, this is where church history gets all kinds of fun, is all of a sudden, there was one church, there was two churches, there was lots of churches really fast. Because to be faithful to the reformers was to say, I studied Scriptures, I understand it, and so therefore, and this is just a really generic look, because the truth is that in the world today, the estimates are is that there are 43,000 denominations across the world. 43,000. Now, that number's a little bit that number doesn't quite capture it. Because if a church, if you have like the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Scotland and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Australia, and they believe the exact same things, they would still be counted as different denominations. So some of this is just organization. They believe that there's roughly about 40 big groups. There's six mega groups that describe the church today across the world. But 43,000, even if it's just 40, that's a long ways from one, right? And so the question is how we got here. And so I started thinking about that statement of Martin Luther's and why do churches split? And we would like to think maybe that it's always doctrine, but here's the list I came up with in about 5 minutes. Churches have split because of doctrines, because of geography, because of national allegiances, because of polity, meaning how they do services on the morning. Like, we take communion at the end, we call it Eucharist, and we do it in the middle. Like, new church, right? Moral issues. Some churches have split over personalities, like we just like that person over there, we're going that way. Music styles, Bible versions, and I'm sure you all have others. The color of carpet is probably out there. I know that's a cliche, but it's probably happened somewhere one time and then we all quote it, right? And so you've all have experienced these things over and over again. The map of America today looks something like this. This is the leading church bodies across the United States. The red is Southern Baptist. The blue is Roman Catholic. The yellow is Christian. I don't know what that means. Like the Christian church. Yeah. Yeah. They took that one. Of course, all of Utah is Latter-day Saints, and then there's smatterings of Lutheran and Methodist, seems to be middle, big through the middle. But you all experience this. This is just what we know, isn't it? And so what we want to do this morning is I want to kind of narrow it down from the 43,000, from all that stuff, all over the United States. And I want to go back to a chart I used earlier this year in January, because it gets us at least some wide, broad scope of what's happening in America. So basically four broad categories that we're going to use this morning is that in one quadrant, we call it the liturgicals. The liturgicals are churches that specialize in worship. So if you go to, let's say, a Catholic church, or what I would call high church, Catholic church, Anglican, Episcopal, where there's specific ways you do things. You don't wear flip-flops and roam down the aisle and wear a hoodie in church on Sunday morning if you're a pastor, right? Like, you just don't do that. There is a particular order that we do things in, and these are churches that really, that's really important to them, is how we go about doing stuff. And so we've asked Seth Ben Ezra, he's going to come up in a couple minutes, and he's going to represent that liturgical tradition. Like, this is the right way to do worship. And then over here is the social justice Christians. And I know some of you grew up in these traditions. And these traditions are ones where they don't care so much about, like, the right way to worship, but that we have to get out in the world and do things. We have to go out. They're the groups that are doing community gardens and orchards and those kinds of things. Like, they are just driven to, we have to do things for the poor. That's the most important thing. And so social justice Christians, I find this a lot. It seems like Methodist churches are really big in this, like, really driven to the outside. And then we'll call them the renewalists, because we can combine some categories here of Pentecostals and charismatics and kind of some of those groups, but people that are really about the life of the Spirit. We know what we know because God's Spirit is active and moving in us and through us, and we're responding to the Spirit, and that's what really drives us and motivates us. And then in this bottom corner is the conservatives, and they're driven by right doctrine and right theology. Okay, like, it's really about, these groups are about studying the scriptures and reading and writing books and really the life of the mind. Okay, now, I know that every church that you're thinking of right now, so just think about the churches you grew up in or that you've attended in the past, they fall in one of these categories, right? And they probably bleed across category lines, okay? So that there's churches that you know that you go, oh, they were like renewalist social justice people, or they were liturgical, but they were very conservative, or they were liturgical, but they had a very strong social justice thing. That's fine, all right? This is just a way to try to simplify as much as we can, okay? Does that make sense? So here's what we're going to do. We have four people. I started this and then I stopped. So we have four people that are going to serve on our church panel this morning. And so the first one is Seth Ben Ezra is going to represent the liturgical tradition. And then Sonia Perez Lauterbach is going to represent the social justice quadrant. And then Christina Height is going to represent the renewalists. And then I'm going to sit in and talk about the conservatives. I'm going to only say good things this morning, all right? That's my promise. And so we've asked each one of them. We've prepped them a little bit. We're going to ask each one of them to spend a couple minutes sharing the things that they admire most about their traditions, the things that they love, the things that were good for them. And then we're going to compliment each other's tradition for a bit, and then we're going to open it up to you all for questions. Okay? Is that good? So, will you welcome all our panelists? They're going to come up and take a seat, and then Dustin's going to MC, and I'm going to start passing the mic.
So, I'm going to be doing the watch. So, each person will have 5 minutes, and we'll go in order in the order that you're seating, starting with Seth. So, we'll do 5 minutes on each of your traditions, and you can talk about that. Then we'll do a minute to comment on one of the other traditions, and then we'll open up to the crowd. So while this is happening, you can text in your questions to me, and then I will compile them. And at the end, then you can have more time to reflect, so it's not so spontaneous of questions. So feedback from the crowd. Seth, time's on you.
So it's a little interesting to me to be up here representing the liturgical position, because the group I grew up in, which was Reformed Presbyterian, kind of sits on the edge of it, and we would not have thought of ourselves that way. Though, the way Charlie was describing it, right worship? Oh, yeah, yeah. And for myself, coming into a little bit later in life, actually the experience of a high church liturgy is something that has become very important to me, but still arising out of where I came from as a Reformed Presbyterian. Even that, those terms being Reformed had to do with the theology, the theology coming out of the Reformation, particularly, but not limited to John Calvin of Geneva and Switzerland. And then Presbyterian having to do with the form of church government, because, well, there's an order to things. And that's really the part where a lot of this resonated. I remember hearing a joke once about, was it Presbyterians, Baptists, and Charismatics were all in the same place, and the fire broke out, and the Charismatics all started yelling, fire, fire, and the Baptists started yelling, water, water, and the Presbyterians were, order, order. And that was a big deal. There was a right way to do things. There's a way things were done, and in another time, another place, I could poke at the weaknesses of it, and I've spent my entire life before coming to Imago in this tradition. But, you know, in the spirit of what we're doing today, just really wanting to focus on the positive. Why was that such a big deal? And a lot of the reason it was a big deal is because the emphasis for me and in the group I grew up in was the idea that we're all in this together, that there is an us to all of this. It's not just me and Jesus, though that's certainly true. It's us and Jesus. And then going back to kind of this fundamental idea of God's covenant with his people that flows down through the ages. When we talk N.T. Wright, talk in my language. From my youth up, I've heard that kind of thing. God's working in history and his being in particular, in being in relationship with his people. And so there is an us to all this. And so that comes into play in things like worship, the role of written prayers, because then those are our prayers. We say them together. I know the Apostles' Creed. I've been saying it for a long time because it's our belief. Even things like church government. There's a larger organization that you're not just stuck in your church, and when it's all working the way it's supposed to be, that if there are things going wrong in your church, there's a larger body you can appeal to. There's a larger body that can come together around needs, who can pool their resources, because this isn't just about even just us at a local level. It's about us throughout space and even us throughout time. That the organizing principle of our understanding of what God is and what he's about in the world has to do with the us that extends through time. And so a real value placed in the idea of the church, the one church extending through space and time, the beloved of Christ. Now, this is one of those areas where, again, my background kind of bleeds more into the conservative side, is that also theology was a big deal. And for coming from my tradition, theology was something that was done in an intellectually rigorous way. Systematic theologies, oh yeah, big fat books like this, volume 1 of 3, yeah, that's how it was done. And there are the reasons for this, though. Because people have questions. And this actually is an area where I think that some of where I'm coming from is a value to this church, is because there are people who have questions, and they are hard questions. And the simple answers aren't good enough. It's not enough to just have, well, here's a couple of verses and go, you know, be warm, be filled, and you walk away. And it's like, but that didn't actually answer the question. And I'm not going to sit here and insist that Reformed theology always had it right. But there was at least a respect that sometimes they're difficult questions and they require complicated answers, and that's okay. And that sometimes what's necessary is for us to be engaging together in conversation and dialogue and debate over the harder parts of the Bible as we work together to see what God says in the Bible. And there's a way of that of coming to meet with God and see with God. So that's where I'm coming from, and it's a thing that I actually really value, and it's a thing that, honestly, I still carry with me, and it's part of what I value about being here.
Okay, so when I was asked to speak about social justice, and I was telling my brother I'm going to talk in church tomorrow, he's like, wait, isn't that, like, the church you go to? You know, you have a breakfast and you have a garden and an orchard, like you're engaging in the community. Isn't that what Imago Dei is? And I think that probably for many of you, the way that Imago engages the community is what drew you to this church. And so this isn't probably new to many of you, or at least it's refreshing. And I think that at the root, when I think about social justice, it comes down to respecting humanity and, you know, it goes back to our name, Imago Dei. If all of humanity has the image of God on it, when there are people in poverty or oppressed, it's an affront to God. And so we have to do something about that because it's an affront to God. A little bit of background. Social justice was actually coined by a Jesuit priest in 1840. And so many of you, or if you've heard of the Jesuit order, there's a lot of focus on engaging the community and the world in that group. Also, as Charlie mentioned, within the Methodist tradition, the founding of Methodists was actually a Christian social reform movement under John Wesley's direction. Methodists became leaders in many social justice issues of the day, including prison reform, abolitionist movements. Wesley himself was among the first to preach for slaves' rights, attracting significant opposition. And reading that, I thought, wow, today we still have issues of needing to reform prisons and incarceration rates, as well as addressing slavery in our world today. But the Methodist whole denomination was built out of that social movement. So it wasn't a surprise when Dustin asked me to speak. He's like, "Are you Methodist?" And I was like, "Actually, I'm not. I don't come from that tradition. But the social justice movement played, or churches played, a big part in my faith. I'm actually from a Baptist conservative background, and in high school I found myself on a missions trip in the Amazon. We were building a church for a village down there. So a scrawny 15-year-old trying to hit a nail on with a hammer, and I come to find out that we're building it right next to a church that happens to be charismatic. We aren't quite sure what that's all about, but we're building a church for this village. And I also come to find out that there's 90% unemployment in this village. And so it's like, why am I here building this church when people in this community need jobs? They need food. They need livelihoods. And, so when I went off to college and found out that there were other Christian, denominations and Christian movements that engaged in the world, and was focused not just on the salvation of people, but also meeting their needs, that really re-engaged my faith in a new way. And once you learn something, you see it everywhere. And when reading the Bible, you know, I've heard, actually this image was given to me by Jim Wallace from Sojourners. If you cut out all the passages about serving the poor and taking care of the oppressed, your Bible will just fall apart. It is just in there so much, and I couldn't even count all of the different references to God's heart for the poor. But that image really has stuck with me. Let's see. I think one of the big misconceptions about this kind of denomination or vein is that it's doing good for good, you know, for good's sake, or maybe it's just about loving your neighbor. And it is a part of that, being obedient to love your neighbor. But I think it's more than that. It's in doing service that you meet God. And, you know, the Matthew verse about when you gave this drink, you gave it to me. When we serve the poor and when we engage with the poor, we really are engaging with God in a different way than, you know, maybe just worshiping. In service, it is, we are transformed.
So we were praying before service really quickly, and I noticed that Sonia had a piece of paper all written out, and then I noticed I hadn't even like really thought through things, and I thought, well, yeah, I have a charismatic background, let the Spirit lead. So anyway, I like was furiously typing on my phone, like, I should look prepared. Anyway, I actually grew up Catholic, but in college I met Dustin, and he had had a more charismatic background, so a lot of our college and grad school time was spent in charismatic churches. And one of the big things, as Charlie said, was that it's a lot about the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and all the ways that that part of the Trinity, as he works in our lives. And so that was a really new concept for me. I don't know, somehow along the way, I hadn't really thought about what the work of the Holy Spirit really was. And so some of the biggest ways that it influenced that background influenced me were through moments of feeling freedom in worship and in prayer. Maybe some of you have been to a charismatic church or have that background, and it is a little bit more upbeat sometimes than what we see on a Sunday morning here. There may be more hands in the air. I've been to churches where people are dancing. And not that everyone does those things, but there is a definite culture where you create a freedom, especially during music, during a service, to be able to express yourself in a variety of forms. And I really loved that. I'm expressive as a person, and so it made a lot of sense for me once I found those types of churches to be able to be free during those moments. And at the same time, wasn't just a freedom for freedom's sake, but also to hear from the Holy Spirit during those times. Some of the times when I remember most clearly feeling like God was speaking to my heart was during moments of worship. And it even seems weird to say that, because in some church backgrounds, you don't necessarily think about hearing from God. But in charismatic and Pentecostal and renewalist backgrounds, that's a big emphasis, is hearing from God. And what does he have to say for you personally, for the church that you're worshiping with, and, you know, part of the body that you're in, and for the church at large? There are big passages where in the Bible that talks about how the Spirit works and moves, and some of those can be hard to unpack, including like prophecy and speaking in tongues. And I'm actually not going to talk about that stuff today, because I didn't want to go there, but I would love to have a conversation with you sometime about that. But the idea that God is triune, and there's something unique about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, because Jesus says, it's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit can be with you. And so that's a really impactful part of the movement. Let me check my notes really quick so I don't miss anything. Oh, I also had the experience of learning how to pray kind of in college, learning how to pray for myself, and then in the more charismatic churches, really starting to believe that prayer could change things. And that even if I didn't see it immediately, just the belief that prayer mattered was something new to me. It wasn't a ritual. It wasn't something just to be done for having done it. But I really believed that God could work in people's lives through the power of prayer. And so that's something that stuck with me, has rooted inside of me. And I remember it just being like talking about a need you had, and people would say, oh, can I pray for you? And I'd be like, sure. And then they'd take my hand and just start praying. And I was like, oh my goodness. Okay, this is what we're doing right now. But when you look back on it, it's so encouraging to know that someone was willing to do it right then and there. And that became normal. So I loved that. And another experience I had was, I think it was in a small group, and there was an older gentleman, and he had, I guess I am going to talk about prophecy a little bit. He had a gift of prophecy, and I didn't really know what to think about it at the time, but I did, and I didn't know him. And I remember him talking to me, and it wasn't in a weird way at all that maybe some people might have in their minds. It wasn't "Thus saith the Lord" or anything like that. It was just almost like an encouraging prayer, and it was toward me, and there were others around, and he was speaking things about my heart for service and referring to a specific scripture. And I remember thinking, this is so direct. Like, there's no way he could have known these things about me. He did not know my heart that way, this man. So I thought, gosh, I really feel like God is speaking through him. And it was one of the only times where I've felt that happen. But it's so clear that you can't really erase those experiences. And so I don't always expect that to happen from everyone I meet, but it just solidified in me that that is a way that God can move. And I value that. And I try to be sensitive to that now, that God could move through me that way or through someone else in my life. And that's it.
Well, I grew up conservative Baptist. And what I admire most is... So this morning, I was prepping and realizing that I don't have a scripture passage and I feel weird about that on a Sunday morning, because in my tradition, what I value the most is an incredible love for scripture. And so Seth stole my thunder a little bit, but I think about my kids now, and my kids don't know their Bibles near what I did at their age. That we learned it, we memorized it, we learned the books of the Bible, we learned how to spell Deuteronomy the right way. All those things about the Bible, it was very, very important to us. And not sometimes in its worst places, it's about like arrogance, but it wasn't. It was more about, if this is how we know God. The charismatics had we know God because we experience him. We knew God because we studied the Bible. And we were very much driven by that if we're going to know God, we have to know the Bible. And so I feel like, and I still have that. I still I don't necessarily believe the same things about my Bible that I did growing up, but I still have that love for, like, what does the Bible say about this? What's the story? What's God saying to us through the story of Scripture? And so I really value that. And then Dustin asked us also this week as part of this to say the things that are misconceptions about our upbringing. And I want to say this one, because I think this is the biggest one, is that in my context, church was the most loving group of people that I knew. And sometimes Baptists get really bad raps for not being loving. But if I walked back into the Baptist church I grew up in this morning in Glassford, the old ladies would still call me Little Charlie, and they would still come and hug me and love on me because I'm family. And and part of it is we were at church so much that they really, like, some of us don't see each other but once a week, and then somebody's gone and you don't see somebody for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. That's kind of what church is for most of us these days. But back then, in my church, at least growing up, everybody went to church all the time. And so we went to Sunday school, and we went to Sunday morning church, and we went to Sunday night church, and we went to Wednesday night church. And so we saw each other a lot, and we were very much in each other's lives on a, like you might be with a small group, we were with the church. And partly because it was a small church and we were all in the same small town, that we were very much, it was very much a family kind of feeling. And it was just really loving, and we really took care of each other, not because people told us we had to, because that's just what you do when you're that close. And there was a book I read a couple years ago from a sociologist who was trying to study the Baptists, and he went and lived among them. And he said, you know what was really interesting is, for all the rhetoric about certain moral sins and that stuff, inside their community, they were really, really loving to each other. And the people in their community who got divorced and who had drinking problems and those kinds of things, they were really gracious to the people that they knew that had. And that was my background, is it was very, it was just really loving, and I have fond memories. And I know I say harsh things sometimes, but I have such fond memories of the people inside those things. And so that's my two: love of scriptures, and then just they love people.
Cool. Well, I haven't gotten very many text messages, so if there's something that you've thought about from a past denomination or church stream, text the number on the screen, and we'll get to it. But first, why don't you guys each share a little bit about something that you admire about one of the other traditions, or about something that you haven't experienced as much for yourself. We'll start with Charlie and go down that way. 1 minute each.
Can I go 20 seconds on each one?
Sure.
We wanted to do this because I saw this done in a panel and I thought it was brilliant several years ago when I saw something like this happen. Why are you doing that? I get a full minute. Oh, it is full minute. I'm wasting it. I admire the charismatics because I don't really ever dance in public. I'm very self-conscious about dancing, period, and the freedom that charismatics have to worship. Like, if I lift my hands in worship here, I feel very self-conscious. Like, oh no, people are going to see me worshiping. And I want to sit in the back and hide all the time. And like, if I want to dance, I want to make sure nobody's around because it scares me. And so I admire the freedom of charismatics. The social justice people, that's just, I think we did some of that in my world, but not really. And I just admire that. And then I find such beauty in the liturgy. That's the thing probably biggest in my life. I saved it for last, and I have 5 seconds. But I love the liturgy, and I love the intentionality that we pray this prayer, and it's been thought through, and it's been prayed hundreds of thousands of times throughout history because it's a really important prayer, and we've thought about why these words matter right now. And I love the intentionality to liturgical worship.
I have personal experience in all of them. I was raised Catholic, and so the liturgical part of the church that impacted me the most was just the importance of attending church every single Sunday. And so I've never gotten out of that habit. I didn't fall away from that, in no other term than not going. In college, I always went to church, even if it wasn't a Catholic church. It was just what you did. You went to church on Sundays. So that was really important in my development. My biggest encounters with social justice were through kind of parachurch stuff and here in Imago. That is obviously one of my biggest passions since I'm the outreach director here. So that makes a lot of sense. It jives with me. And then the conservative part was more the early years of college. And that's when I really developed a love for scripture. It's something that I didn't know for myself when I was growing up. But just to be able to open the Bible and study it and learn the background and the practicality of it, all of it, I really developed a love for it after being introduced to the fact that you could read it for yourself.
It's fun listening to all of these. I think each one is a way of getting to know God in a different vein. And I'm not exactly sure where this fits, but a contemplative mindset, probably more within the liturgical background of quieting yourself and listening to God, and I guess somewhat charismatic, but a quiet version of that. And I think when you're doing social justice, I mean, you can get into, fall into just doing things, but when you take time to be quiet and listen to the poor and be with them, that's when you experience that transformation. Mama Maggie, who's a, I guess I would call her a saint in Egypt, she serves orphans and the poor in Egypt, and she says, you know, we help them improve their life, they help us become better people. And so I think you have to have that contemplative element in social justice.
I went to a Christian high school, and I got to interact with a lot of Christians from other traditions, and that's where a lot of my exposure to other people came from, and I found that to be really valuable. Though admittedly, probably the least from the social justice tradition, you were probably the liberals they all warned us about. But but the idea that the gospel matters now, not just for the future, has been a big deal from there. And something that didn't bring up about the Baptists, but I think, again, I think they get a bad rap for this, but the Baptists are willing to be uncool for Jesus. That they look at the Bible and it says this, and they say, well, okay. And if that means they look unscientific or uncool or out of touch or whatever, well, God made us a majority, right? And that can go too far, but there's something really beautiful about that. But for me, probably the most is the charismatics, because that's probably the furthest from where I'm coming from, but it's had the most impact on me. The other reason we came to Imago is because the Spirit told us to, and I learned to listen to the Spirit of my charismatic brethren, and the idea that God is actually alive and at work now in doing things, and that there are still prophecies and God speaks has been really valuable in my life.
Cool. Thank you for sharing. So I think we only have time for about one question, so it worked out well that I didn't get too many. So maybe a couple of people can answer this one. But how does the belief of Imago Dei, each person being made in the image of God, play out in your tradition? Or how does it get emphasized?
One way, and this is just off the top of my head, because we have big words for everything, is an approach to apologetics called Vantillian presuppositionalism. You can ask me about it at some point. But the idea, but that is rooted in the idea of the image of God, that the point of contact, the commonality we have with other people that we can reach out and touch, is the image of God. And in the theology where I grew up, was the idea is that while the image of God is damaged by sin, it is not destroyed. And so that, talk about like a mirror, it's been cracked, and things are weird and warped, but you can still see it and you can still touch it. And so the place of commonality we have to be able to begin to talk about, you know, who is God and who are we, is that image of God, and it's still there and it's intact enough to have the conversation.
I'm going to go with the image of God plays out in the fact that God's Spirit empowers people to live out who he is in the world. And so that looks a little different than social justice in the charismatic side of things, but there's this big thing about empowerment and him working through you. So I guess it's kind of a tweak of it, but that the Holy Spirit guides you and that there is good in you because of that. So,
cool. Anybody else? Okay, well, we'll move into a time of communion. You can ask your other questions that you had for them personally in between services. So why don't we give them a round of applause as they take their seats.